I'll ask you now to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, to the 18th chapter, where we begin reading in verse 1 and we'll conclude in verse 11. And please stand, as this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Let's give our attention and reverence to it. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing that all would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Having now performed many miraculous signs, so many that they could not be contained in one book, having preached for years the unchangeable truth of God and the way to him, having prayed that his disciples' faith would not fail and that God's purposes would continue in this world, Jesus left the upper room to pursue the purposes of God for his life. And we see as Jesus leaves the room, going out for the work that his Father gave him to do, we see three things. We see Jesus is in sovereign control. Jesus in sovereign control. We see, secondly, the crowd's sinful corruption. And then thirdly, we see Peter's foolish self-confidence. We're going to see Jesus' sovereign control first by what he knows, by what he says, and by what he does. And we're told what he does first as he leaves Jerusalem now. He takes his 11 disciples. Jerusalem is up high. They go down into a valley. They cross the brook Kidron. And then they go up the side of the mountain adjacent to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. In the Old Testament, there is only one other instance of people, at least recorded for us, one other instance where people cross the brook Kidron. And that is in 2 Samuel 15, where David and his family cross the brook. Why are they leaving, and why are they leaving in such haste? It is because David's son, Absalom, has turned the Israelites against him. And he is pursuing his father to put him to death, to place himself upon the throne. So David crosses the brook Kidron with his family, with his followers, to get away from Absalom, to hide himself, to keep himself from harm. And now here is the son of David crossing the brook Kidron with his apostolic family, not to flee from harm, but to embrace the deep suffering that awaited him. And where Jesus goes when he comes to the Mount of Olives is itself interesting. It says that he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. The Bible begins with placing the ruin of the human race upon Adam, who turned from his God and plunged the world into sin and the despair that follows it. He turned from the Lord in a garden. And now here is the second Adam going to another garden to begin to undo that fateful choice that Adam made. In a strange twist, it was in the first garden that Adam reached for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore forfeiting life for death. Jesus goes to the garden to carry out the work of God, the good work, to embrace the evil so that forgiveness and life could be given. And friends, this will not be the last time in this gospel that we spot Jesus in a garden. Judas knows where this garden is. He's been there many times as they have taken multiple trips to Jerusalem. And so in verse 3, we're told that he gets for himself a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. It is sometimes said that what we have in verse 3 is, in miniature, a picture of the world. You have the soldiers going with Judas, and these were almost certainly Roman soldiers. There is some debate about that, but I think it's safe to say that these are Roman soldiers for reasons we cannot get into. And so we would say that these are the Gentiles. And then you notice there are officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These would be Jewish men. And so here we have, encompassing the whole world, this dispatch of Jew and Gentile. But there's one more group of people there, and that is the unfaithful church. Did you notice how Judas heads the list? Remember that the apostolic foundation for the building of this new expression of the church was to be placed squarely upon the disciples, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But just as there had been unbelievers in the old covenant church, so there would be unbelievers in the new covenant church. And Jesus has already warned his disciples of this. There would be wheat and there would be weeds growing up amongst the wheat. There would be sheep and there would be goats, or even more sinister, wolves in sheep's clothing. What does John provide for us by way of a picture? The wolf leads the pack to the Lamb of God. And I sense in these things we have yet another Johannine irony, another twist, another level. What has Jesus repeatedly said about himself over and over again? What has he said but things like, whoever does what is true comes to the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I have come into the world as light. Isn't it remarkable? What an irony. These men coming to find Jesus with their lanterns, with their torches, and they cannot see the light of life shining right in front of them. Another irony. John opens his gospel saying this about Jesus: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made the precious metals that they had forged into swords. Jesus gave the trees their growth so they could whittle them down to the size of clubs, and here they are coming for Jesus. Jesus, in John's gospel, is lofty, he is holy, he is good, and he is in control. John shows the loftiness of Jesus at the start of his gospel. He underscores it right to the bitter end, right to the cross. Jesus is no passive victim of circumstances, happening to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. He is the sovereign Lord, and as Lord, he is in complete control. I want you to see how John shows us that Jesus never once, not even for a millisecond, lost control. Look at what he knows. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing that all would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He knew what would happen. That little detail is significant. Jesus could see perfectly into the future that he had ordained. Their arrival was not a surprise. We might even say he went to the Garden of Gethsemane not only to pray to his Father, but to wait for his captors. Knowing what would happen to him, knowing that he would be unfairly accused, knowing that he would be abandoned by his disciples, knowing that he would be mistreated and rejected by his own people, knowing that he'd be spit at and slapped, knowing that he would be unfairly tried, knowing that he would be brutally tortured and crucified, knowing all that would happen, Jesus went out and embraced it. I'll bet they didn't see that coming. I'll bet they imagined that Jesus was just like all of the other prisoners that they had been sent to capture, that once he saw this large group of soldiers coming, that he would turn and run like all the other cowards. I also imagine that they didn't expect that Jesus would be the one asking the questions. More than asking the questions, even giving the commands for which they had no choice but to obey. Jesus is in complete control. Now let's look at his first words. Whom do you seek? Very interesting that John opens his gospel telling us about Jesus and then describing John the Baptist who points his way to Jesus. And then he says this, John 1 verse 38, as Jesus is walking, as John the Baptist says, "There's the Lamb of God," Andrew and another follow. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" These are the first words that Jesus speaks in this gospel. What are you seeking? And now here Jesus gets to the very end of his ministry. He is near the apex, and he says to the people coming to him with a false disciple in front, "Whom do you seek?" They have found him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and curiously, it's not the armed guards who put the question to Jesus. Jesus puts them on notice by giving them the question. And friends, this question I would assume would be very important, being that John has put it at the very front, the first words of Jesus, and now these words before he goes to his trial and crucifixion. These are words that he says to all of us. These are not words that are encapsulated in the first century. They continue to reverberate throughout the ages. Whom do you seek? This is the question that he asks every person in every age and in every place. Whom do you seek? What are you really looking for? What do you really want out of life? And if we ask this to the world, the answer is obvious, a little different then than it is today. But if we were to ask the world today, whom do you seek? Very few would say, well, Jesus, of course. They're not seeking him at all. And yet, even as the church can say we are seeking Jesus, this is not a place for us to think that we are somehow superior or morally better than the world that is out there. I wonder how often Jesus will ask this question to us this year. Whom were you seeking when you lashed out at that person? When you ridiculed them, whom were you seeking? Was it me and my honor? Whom were you seeking when you threw that temper tantrum? Was it me? Whom were you seeking in that greed of yours, in your pride, when you were too busy to pray, too busy to help others, too busy to spend time with me? Whom are you seeking? This is a good question to ask, and when we do, we might just learn that what we are seeking is to put ourselves at the center, to build our kingdoms, to have our way. Look at the answer to the question. Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is sovereign because of what he knows. He goes out to meet it. He is sovereign in what he says. Now, I acknowledge there are significant differences about what it was that Jesus said here in verse 5, and the ESV alerts you to this fact. They translated it, basically, I am the one you are looking for. In other words, I am he is simply an identification that you have found the guy you are looking for. The he is implied. It's not in the Greek text, but it's certainly appropriate and permissible to translate it this way. Then again, and I think the context would point us to a different meaning, the Greek is just two words, the words, I am. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, ego eimi, I am. Like the before Abraham was, I am. And there in John 8, when they pick up stones to throw at Jesus, they know what he is saying. He is saying, you are God. And Jesus is, I believe, saying that here. In effect, you're looking for the man of Nazareth. What you have just found is God in the flesh. You have found the great I am who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And unlike before the picking up of stones, these men pick up the pace backwards and fall to the ground. Jesus is sovereign by what he knows, by what he says, and by what he does. With one little word, he fells them. This is precisely what people do in the presence of God and his heavenly angels. When there is a theophany, this is the appropriate position for the one who sees it. Like Ezekiel, for instance, when he saw the dark, ominous sky splitting open in fire, and then seeing those four angelic creatures coming towards him, carrying a throne above them. Listen to his response. He says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. It's what Saul did before he was changed to the Apostle Paul. When the light of heaven fell upon him, where did he go? On his face. He hit the dirt. The Son of God stands before them in commanding authority over the situation, and the soldiers and the officers find themselves compelled, involuntarily speaking, they go to the ground. They are so stunned by what Jesus has said and by what has happened to them that he nearly has to shake them and ask them again, "Whom do you seek?" And now here we see the crowd's sinful corruption. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." John takes us deep into the depravity and the spiritual blindness and hardness of the human heart, instead of saying, "What fools we are. How dare we think that we can come and seize this man and take him away." They don't say to one another, "Whom are we seeking?" We are seeking his forgiveness now. What we have done is wrong. Have mercy upon us. You notice how John puts it? It's just as if nothing happened. "Whom do you seek?" "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, perhaps the Roman soldiers could be forgiven for not knowing too much about Jesus, but there is absolutely no way that these guards from the high priests and the Pharisees had no clue what Jesus had been doing for 3 years. That was all that they could think about. How do we get rid of this man? They were well aware of the things that he was doing, the circulating reports of his power. He was famous for his mighty acts. They defied natural explanation. They knew the implications of those words, "I am." And they knew it was no human reflex that brought all of them, some 200 or more, down to the ground. But when Jesus again asked the question, they returned the same answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And for Judas, this is a last and lost opportunity. You see how John situates him right in the middle of it. He is standing there with them, and now on the ground, he has the opportunity to bow the knee and to repent. He had an up-close and personal view of Jesus for these many years. He was a participator in the plan for 3 years in regular contact with Jesus' power. He knew the things that he did. He knew the things that Jesus said. And yet here John is showing to us knowledge and experience are not enough. They are not enough to tear him loose from the sin that was dominating him. This is why the Reformed tradition looks with a suspicious eye at anything that would promote man's doing in salvation, human free will, until the bondage is broken. We are all desperate slaves, willing slaves. Again, we see the complete sovereign control of Jesus shifting back in verse 8. "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Verses 8 through 10 are yet another reason why I think Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty, his power, his nature as both God and his nature as man. After the arresting officers realized where they were, I can imagine that if they were just stepping back, as some suggest, and whoops, one person trips on the other and they all go tumbling down, I can imagine them getting over their embarrassment, getting up, wiping themselves off and say, "Hey, listen, you don't ask the questions, we do. We are calling the shots around here. You are to be quiet and answer to us." But you notice they don't say anything. No sneering responses from these soldiers. The words of Jesus have power. Power not only to topple his enemies, but to free his friends. "Let these men go." It sounds very Exodus-like, doesn't it? "Let my people go." Demonstration of power. And Pharaoh relents. Before we turn to Peter, let me make sure, though, that we're reading this author correctly, particularly in verse 9. You'll remember that Jesus has prayed in the upper room in chapter 17 and verse 12. It says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." Note these words, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." What I find interesting about John's parenthetical comment here is how he interprets the keeping safe of the disciples. We would have expected him to say, as the Gospels so often do, these things happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah or whatnot. But you notice John doesn't say that. He heard Jesus say, "I've kept them so that the scripture could be fulfilled." But when he sees it happening, he says, "These things fulfill Jesus' word." In other words, he is taking the word of Scripture and the word of Jesus and putting them on the same plane. We could say without any contradiction what Scripture says, Jesus says, and vice versa. When Jesus prays that the disciples will be kept safe, the Scripture is fulfilled. When John sees from a vantage point sees that event in the past, he says, what Scripture says is what Jesus says. The reason why none of them are disposed of is because Jesus has a word to fulfill. It is his word. It is God's word. It is a simple but true statement. When God speaks, Jesus speaks. The voice of God is heard through this Son of Man on this dark night. And why should that be surprising? Didn't John open his gospel in this way? In the beginning was not the action, but the Word. He says, this is the Word. This is the power of the Word. John is saying to you, I wasn't kidding when I said this Word created worlds. This Word also removes barriers. This word also frees prisoners. This word also subjects enemies. This word also is spoken and will be fulfilled. We have the nature of the resting crowd. Depraved, fallen, unable to do what is pleasing to God. For a moment, they had the appearance of being in control. They thought they had the authority, the upper hand here with their swords and their clubs. They have the appearance of power with their large numbers. But then there is Jesus, the great I Am, the Word of God, the one who speaks and gives us the glimpse of that day that is coming when every knee bows and confesses, oh no, this is Lord. This is no mere man. But we would leave these paragraphs of John 18 incomplete if we didn't look at one more person. And so Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" It reads as if the author was there. He not only knows that a man's ear was cut off, he knows which ear, the right ear. And he knows the name of this man, Malchus. And he knows which of the disciples did the deed. None of the other Gospels tell us. John does. It was Peter. We probably could have guessed that. That's just Peter's nature. It's remarkable that he would even name the man who suffered the blow, Malchus. In a Gospel where so many names are just passed over without mention, half of the disciples, we wouldn't even know their names from this Gospel because he doesn't say them. He doesn't even mention himself. He keeps calling himself the disciple loved by Jesus and so forth. But after seeing Jesus march out to meet his opponents, after watching in amazement as Jesus declares himself to be the great I am and tumbles the crowd down before him, you almost need to put your hand over your mouth because you want to ask the question, Peter, did you think you were helping? Do you think Jesus needs your help, really? I mean, let's face it, Peter, you're a fisherman. You're not even a soldier. And I think Malchus would be rather glad that Peter was a fisherman and not a soldier. Otherwise, he could have lost more than his ear. What is Peter thinking? Now, to Peter's credit, he's bold. He's committed. It's highly unlikely that Peter with his sword is going to defeat a group of Roman soldiers and not to mention those that have come from the temple. Verse 12 makes it abundantly clear. This was a band of soldiers. They had a captain. There were officers of the Jews. They were helplessly outnumbered, hopelessly in the minority. So why does Peter strike? And one has to say, based upon the evidence that we have in the Gospels, that in this action of Peter, we see the corrosive sin working through this man's mind. He's courageous, and Peter is sinful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the progression of sin, and we're going to see this again next week as we look at Peter heading to Caiaphas's house, or rather Annas's house. But what I see here is Peter doing the devil's work. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Let me show you. Mark chapter 8. At this point in the gospel, Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem, and his disciples hear some disturbing words about what awaits him there. Peter says in verse 29 that he is the Messiah, but Peter has certain ideas about what the Messiah is going to be and what the Messiah has come to do. And now notice verse 31, Mark 8, verse 31, and he, that is Jesus, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The fisherman thought he knew more about God's plan than God did. You see, this wasn't new for Peter in the garden. This is something, a conviction that had been growing inside of him. The Christ doesn't go that way. And so Peter, God bless him, he is bold, but he is irrational. We could say it was well meant, but it was sinful. And then we should say this, isn't there plenty of Peter in all of us? For all that we do, we fight against the will of God when it appears to be turning us in a direction we don't want to go. Why do we so easily complain and pine about the hardships of our circumstances? We desire to be out of a situation that we do not like faster than we do to pray and wait upon the Lord. We find ourselves in living situations wishing for them to be improved, finding it harder to submit that this is the way, this is God's design, this is God's good, this is for His glory. For all Peter's love for Jesus. Peter didn't love Jesus' plan, and so he fought against it. He tried to show Jesus a better way. Jesus, let's go around that suffering. But what God was saying all along is, Jesus, no, you're going through that suffering. The seriousness of what Jesus did, or what Peter did, is evident in the rebuke Jesus gives him. Get behind me, Satan. This is not the way of God. And it appears that Peter did not learn the lesson. He didn't let go of his own ideas for what he wanted Jesus to be. He carried them with him all the way to Gethsemane. And friends, let me just say this. Rejecting Jesus' plan for your life is sin. It is distasteful to God. It is disrespectful to his lordship. And refusing to submit to God's will for your life can cause damage. We see it here, don't we? Malchus loses his ear. And yet Jesus, in his mercy, puts his ear back on. I mean, another rebuke to Peter. And I don't know, maybe this is why his name is given to us. Maybe Malchus became a Christian later on. Maybe he had a habit of looking into the mirror and, oh yeah, there's my ear. The one that crazy fisherman lopped off. And then maybe he thought even more deeply about it. You know what? I went out there seeking to do evil to Jesus, and Jesus overcame my evil with good. We don't know. And as for Peter, imagine if he would have succeeded. Imagine if he would have pulled it off. Imagine if Peter would have been able to slap the cup out of Jesus' hand. What would that mean for you and I? There would be no cross. There would be no covering of sin. There would be no forgiveness given, no salvation completed, no gospel preached, no escape from hell's fire, no eternity with God forever. I think we can say here with Peter, we can praise God that this Christian did not get what he wanted. We can say thanks be to God for this Christian's failure. We don't often think of it that way, do we? How many times have you looked back on your life and said, thank you for that failure? Thank you for hedging me in. Thank you for helping me to see how wrong I was and how right you always are. Jesus could not give in to even the best of intentions and wishes from his friends. Why? Because he has a better plan. And that plan was Calvary. That plan was the shedding of blood. That plan was forgiveness of sins. That plan leads to eternal life. But you must embrace it. Like those soldiers who take Jesus, as we will see next time, you must, as it were, take him by faith, trust his word, and follow in his footsteps. And I pray that everyone here will do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which your word shows us the walk that you would have us do. You don't tell us everything about our future, and that is a good thing, because like Peter, we might get overexcited or severely frustrated and run off the rails. We thank you that you give us just what we need. And we confess, Lord, so often what we need is what we do not want or like. So would you please even use these reminders for the weeks, months, and years ahead, remind us, who are we seeking? Lord, help us to seek first Jesus and his kingdom and righteousness. Amen.